I can see it here, but you don't seem to see it there. It's all good. We don't need that. It's good to see you today. I switched it. You guys ever do that with your TV remote? Just keep hitting it? No? Okay. I do. Hey, it's good to see you today. Appreciate you being out. A handful of visitors out there, so we're glad that you're here today, too. a sermon I want to present to you here today is by request, and I mention that simply because I want you to know that I'm always happy to take sermon requests. If you've got something that you'd like for me to speak about, talk about more in depth, let me know. Just because you requested one week doesn't mean I'll get to it the next week. Sometimes people have some very time-consuming requests that will take time, but I do try to remember those and eventually get around to speaking about them. And so I want to preach on things that are helpful to you. That's why I mention that. And if it's helpful to you and if it's helpful to one person, at least I know that somebody got edified on that particular day. So last week we talked about, we presented a lesson, if God became man. And we talked about how truly everything that we would expect in God becoming man is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But today I want to think with you about the attributes of God and who my God is. And I want to consider just a few qualities of God or attributes of God with you, contrast them to what some people's idea about God is, so that we can have a better understanding of what the biblical concept of God is and who he is. And I want to start with this idea. You know, every once in a while, somebody will refer to God as the man upstairs. I think maybe it's Garth Brooks that has a song where he's talking about the man upstairs, and people will say things about the man upstairs. I would suggest to you that God isn't a man at all. And I know what they're getting at, but I think there's some importance to speaking of God in the dignified and in the reverent ways that we find in Scripture. Nobody in Scripture refers to God as a man. In fact, there's very blatant contrast made to God and man. God is not referred to as a man or any physical object at all. It's quite the contrary. So God is not man. Scripture declares God as being spirit. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, which Ed read to us just a moment ago. This is Jesus' declaration about God. And Jesus is talking to that lady in Samaria at the well. And he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. God is spirit. And Jesus declares God as spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is not flesh. God is not man. What we read, some people might ask the question, well, hold on, Jesus is God, right? Jesus, Son of God, Jesus was flesh. Well, hold on. If you read John chapter 1, it says the Word became flesh. Jesus, before his incarnation, did not exist as flesh, as man. He became flesh and took on himself the appearance of flesh. Take a look at some other passages. Isaiah chapter 31 is one that I want you to notice, where Isaiah makes a contrast. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. There's a contrast being made between the material and God, the powerful God. Here he says chariots, he says horses, he says horsemen. Those are all physical, material, earthly beings. He says, but here all these people are looking to those things as their strength and aren't looking to God. It says, but he also, verse 2, is wise and will bring disaster. He will not call back his words. He will arise against the house of evildoers. Notice verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Contrast being made. They're men. They're physical beings. They're material beings. They are not God. They are not God. God is spirit. It says their horses are flesh and not spirit. Verse 3, when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, he who is helped will fall down, they will all perish together. Isaiah makes the contrast. So God does not have a body of flesh. He's not a man, or he's not like any other created thing. That's an important contrast to make, because one of the most popular philosophies about God today is the idea, the philosophy of pantheism. Pantheism is a philosophy that teaches that God is all, that all is God, that everything in matter is God. I would even suggest to you that there are some people who tend to worship this material earth. And from this premise, the idea that the earth is to be worshipped and that all is God, there's a lot of lobbying going on with government and in our country. Because of this idea that the earth is God, that all is God, that you are God, that I am God, that we are all gods. There's the belief system that not only is everything God, but we are just as much God as Jesus Christ was God. That's being taught by a lot of popular authors and by a lot of folks today, and it's really rooted in pantheism, the idea that all is God. But that's not true. The idea that all is God. The Bible certainly declares it as being untrue. In the time that Jesus lived, there was the common problem that both the Jews and Christians had, where the Caesars demanded to be worshipped. The emperors demanded to be worshipped as God. Many Christians in the first, second, third centuries, they were being beheaded, they were being killed, they were being thrown out to the gladiators. One of the main reasons why they would not worship the emperor, the Caesar, is God. Certainly, God is not man, and the Bible declares that. He can't be seen with the eye. Here's what we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And I believe these statements are made by Paul, who certainly was familiar with the idea of Caesar worship, that they were demanding worship, even though they were men. They're made as a subtle insult to the Caesars. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. He makes that statement. He makes it also in his writings to Timothy, partially probably to point out that God is not anyone that you can see. And anyone that you can see who's demanding worship as God, you're on this earth, though he be the president or the king or some mighty ruler, is not to be worshipped. He is not God. Our God is invisible. He is spirit. He can't be seen with the eye. God's invisibility and immateriality don't argue against his existence. Simply affirms that he's not matter. He's not a material being. And so here's some lessons to learn. Because God is not man, God is not material, physical, then idolatry is irrational. And that's why so often in Scripture you see it condemned. Since we cannot have a concept of what spirit looks like, it is impossible for us to make an image in the form of God. And furthermore, since God is not matter, it is impossible for a material image to look like God. And so when Paul's writing to the Romans, and again he's writing to a group of people where paganism, Greek mythology was abounding. The many of the Greek gods are, you can still see images of them today that are in the form of physical man. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul, as he writes to Rome, says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible, and as we notice in another passage, invisible God, into an image made like corruptible man. Birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. All of these things are considered irrational and wrong. Why? Because God is not material, and therefore to put him into a physical form is to denigrate him. God also, secondly, because God is spirit, he's not a material being, that throws out, first of all, the idea of idolatry. It also tells us something else about God, that God is not subject to decay. God cannot be sick like man gets sick, like material beings get sick. God does not get tired like man gets tired, material beings get tired. God doesn't get old like we get old, or anything else that is characteristic of the weakness of the flesh. Take a look at a couple of passages. Psalm chapter 121 and verse 4. Psalm 121 and verse 4. It says in the Psalms, verse 4, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." There's a psalmist speaking of God. He understands that it's something different about God. Man may fail you, just like when Jesus was in the garden and his fellow disciples fell asleep. They just got worn out. They were tired. They couldn't stay up any longer. But God will not slumber. And God was always there with the Son in the garden, though his fellow man failed him. God being spirit, thirdly, means that he can't be worshipped with the external, carnal, material, physical ordinances and rituals. And so in the New Testament, you see all those physical ordinances and rituals that you see in the Old Testament, all those being done away with. And for example, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. All the physical things that were included in temple worship, all those things are done away in Jesus Christ. They were merely pictures. They were merely symbolic of the spiritual things. Take a look at Hebrews 8 and verse 9. It says that we are not going to, in the days of the new covenant, we're not going to worship according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God wants our mind. He wants our hearts. He doesn't care so much about the physical, material, carnal ordinances as we read in Scripture. The new covenant demands that we give him our all, our hearts, our minds, our lives. So God is not man. God is spirit. Here's the second thing we learn about God from Scripture. God, secondly, is not just an observer. Not just an observer. Some people may think of God kind of like they do a zoo visitor. You go into the zoo, you look through the glass wall, or you look down over into the pen, or through the bars, whatever it is you're looking at. You go there and you look into the animal pens, and then you walk away without giving it much thought again. And a lot of people think of God in that way. God's just kind of casually observing things down here, but he doesn't necessarily care. He's not just an observer. I want to suggest to you that he's our creator, and that's important. Because he is our creator, because he has made us for his purpose, he cares about mankind deeply. It's the difference between a mom and a babysitter. Do you see the difference in that? Because there really is a big difference, right? Mom, who carried that child for 9 months, who diapered that child, who got up in the middle of the night, fed that child, and has worried about that child. Mom never quits worrying about her kids. And the mom who does is not a good mom. Real moms don't ever stop thinking and caring and worrying about their kids. And because there's a connection when you've created and been part of something, and you've held that child from the very first time they took a breath of air, there's a connection there that exists. The babysitter, it's their job. You go, you drop the kid off. The daycare worker, you drop the kid off. They do their job. That's not to say, by the way, babysitters or daycare workers don't care, but there's a difference, because you send those kids back home, and then you don't really have to be the one that worries about them. The parents are doing that job, right? God's not the casual observer. God's the creator. And we need to realize that that as such, he cares for us very deeply. He's our creator, therefore it says something also about his power. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And maybe we can wrap our head around the thought that Paul's trying to convey to the church at Rome here. It says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Take a look at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, this is God being our creator, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, Paul's making a point. He's making a point that by looking at the created world, we can realize that God is our creator. But here's a point that we can take a step further. God, as our creator, certainly would, you would think, cares about us. Have you ever created something, maybe a work of art at home? Let me ask you what would happen. If your child, say Brady there, Brady comes home. Brady's worked all week long in art class on a project. He has painted with his own hands. He has painted these things with his own hands. He's worked for hours. It was a surprise to his mom. He brings it home after putting lots of effort into it, his own creation, his own work. It was a special gift that he was going to give to his mom, and Rhiannon takes it and just rips it apart and throws it in the trash. Brady, how would you feel about that? I saw your lip pucker under. It would hurt your feelings a little bit, wouldn't it? Even if you're the worst artist in the world, the fact that you created something especially for your mom and she throws it in the trash would hurt your feelings. Now, think about this. God here is declared as our creator, and we should realize something about God's invisible attributes by the fact that he has created us. And I think if we can realize that of our own selves as material beings, we certainly can recognize the far greater love and concern that God would have for his creation as our creator. That's why it's important to recognize him as such. When you recognize how something is so important to you that you've created, certainly we should be able to recognize the same thing about God who has created us. God, thirdly, God is not an impersonal force. He's not an impersonal force. We can have, I believe, about God, we can have a Star Wars type of mentality when it comes to God. And it's the idea that he's just a force. Let the force be with you. We can think of him as some type of vibe, you know. People even say that, you know, I'm getting a God vibe. Oh, it's a God thing, people say now. It's some vibe or some, like it's an electrical power. But far from being an impersonal force who's unattached and who's unaffected by the world, our God is described as quite personal. I want you to read with me from Acts 17. So go ahead and turn in your scriptures there. I want us to notice a few things that Paul declared about God in Acts 17. And he declares these things to people who are idol worshipers. There's idols everywhere. Paul here walks into the city of Athens, which is considered a city of where all the intelligentsia hung out. And they argued and debated about things and philosophies. It says, even if you back up to verse 18, that there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. They wanted to argue about religion. There was nothing off the table that they wouldn't argue about. And as he looks around, he sees all their objects of worship. He considers their idolatry. He's stirred up in spirit. And he says in verse 24, back up to verse 23, he says, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. I think that statement is extremely important because there are people who consider themselves religious and believers in God who aren't religious in the right way. Does that make sense? Here are people who are religious. They were creating all these idols. They were worshiping all of these things. They even had an idol to the unknown God. He says, you're worshiping, you're groping. You're obviously reaching out for God in some sense and connection with God, but I'm going to proclaim the real God to you. So he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. I want you to notice something about what he says right after God. He says, who? You guys studied pronouns in school, right? Who's a pronoun? It's a personal pronoun, right? We use personal pronouns when we're talking about persons. What I want you to see, especially when we read all these pronouns in reference to God, is that God is a person. He's not an impersonal force. He is constantly described as having the qualities of personhood here. Personal pronouns are attached to God throughout this passage because he is like a person. He's full of intellect. Here's what it takes to be a person, by the way. You don't necessarily have to be a material being. You don't even have to be a human being to have qualities of personhood. Person is someone who is full of intellect, a person who has a will, who has emotion, who has attributes. God here is described as a person, God who made the world and everything in it. So God is creator, verse 24. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. What's that say about him? God is not just someone that you can plug into one place. All these temples that the Greeks had built to all of their mythological gods, and they were incredible temples. Some of the ruins of those temples still standing. Visitors go all over Greece and Europe and Asia to go visit these temples, whether it be from temples made by the Greeks or made by the Hindus or the Buddhists, whoever it is. But here we find Paul declaring God is not someone who dwells in temples made with hands. So you've got it all wrong. To the Buddhist, to the Hindu, to the believer in mythology and paganism, you would say to all of them, you've got it wrong if you think God is in this temple. And this is where his locale is. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. You know, the various offerings, the physical acts of worship that they were offering. He says he doesn't need anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Notice he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's a giver. He's pronounced as creator. He's pronounced as the giver and sustainer of life. It says he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. In other words, all of mankind comes from God. He has made from one blood. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God's not far from us. God is infinitely interested in our lives. In him, verse 28 says, we live, we move, we have our being, and we are his offspring. We came from God. Again, pronounces our creator. Therefore, verse 29 says, since we are the offspring of God, we are the creation of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. We're not the offspring of gold or silver or stone, are we? He says, let's not think of God in that way. Something shaped by art and man's devising. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. You know, people have been ignorant throughout the ages of thinking of God in these terms, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What's that tell you? God wants you to repent of the false ways you've been thinking about him. If you've been thinking of him in physical, material terms, as some idol or some statue that can be worshipped with your hands, he says, I want you to repent because, verse 31, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has declared that he's powerful through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, God, we mentioned, is a person, and these verbs are best used to describe him. What are the verbs? He made the world. He gives to all. He is not far. He wants to stay connected to us. He also commands. He commands. You see that? Verse 30. He now commands. He's not just observing. He's actually giving orders and direction. He's a personal being who has a will, who has wishes and desires for what he wants to see out of his creation. He's described as being here to the point that in him we live and we move and have our being. So he's a personal being. Now, what kind of a personal being is he? Let's go to our fourth thought about God. He's not just a casual observer. He's a personal being. And as a personal being, he's described in Scripture as a caring father. I'm clicking the PowerPoint for it as if there is one up here. take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's learn a little bit more about God and his attributes and what kind of a person he is. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This is what Peter says about God. In the ninth verse, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Let me read this to you from the English Standard Version. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness." That promise is the idea that he will return and that we will one day be judged. He says the Lord's not slow. He hasn't forgotten. He's not slacking off in his job. He says, but he's patient towards you. The New King James says he's long-suffering towards you. What do we learn about God here? Why hasn't God returned? Why hasn't the Lord come back to judge us? We read in Acts 17 that there's going to be a day on which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained, that being Jesus Christ. Why hasn't he done that yet? Because the Lord is patient. Because the Lord is long-suffering. In what way is he patient and long-suffering? He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He's patient because he's waiting for you to change your mind about him. He's waiting for you to repent. That's why he's patient. Now, some people view God in this way. We view God as if he is an uninterested landlord. No offense to Don down here. But some people view him as some type of uninterested landlord. Let's describe that. With some landlords, you never see them until you're late on your payment or you violate the terms of your contract. Don, I don't think, is that type of a landlord. I think Don cares about his tenants. But I'd say there's a lot who don't care about their tenants. They just care about their money coming in. Take care of my property and make sure you pay on time. A couple of simple things there. And some people view God as that. God doesn't seem to ever care in their minds about me until I've done something wrong. He's just there to catch me when I'm in trouble. Kind of an uninterested landlord for the better part of his existence or my existence. God's not like that. The scriptures paint a picture of God here that he's a caring father. He's patient. And even though he knows that we have sinned and we have fallen short, he wants us to change. And he's longing for that to happen. Not only is he patient, but when we do change, he's joyful. And so we read in Luke chapter 15, here's Jesus painting another picture of God. Not only God, but actually the entire presence of all of the company of angels in heaven. And so in Luke chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus tells those people who are complaining about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees, he tells them a parable. He says, I want you to hear something. All you people who are complaining and criticizing me for being interested in sinners, the Pharisees, if anybody was an uninterested landlord, it was the Pharisees. Pay your dues, pay your respect and honor to our party, and as long as you do that, we're going to be okay with you. They weren't interested in sinners, though. And so Jesus, in response to their bad attitude, he tells them this parable, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Now we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that God is being patient because he wants you to repent. Here's a picture of repentance. It's a sheep that's gone astray. Good shepherd goes out and finds it, brings it home, and he says, rejoice with me. And Jesus, the ultimate point he makes in verse 7 is, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven. That's God. That's the angels. This is describing the personality of God towards those who repent. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What's our Father like? What's our God like? Well, he's described as a Father who cares about us. Not an uninterested landlord, a caring Father who's waiting for us to come home who's joyful when we do, who's pleased and happy with us. Scriptures paint a picture of a caring Father then as they speak of God. So we need to have our understanding of God corrected by Scripture. But let me leave you with one final point about the God that we read about in Scripture. He's also not a sentimental grandpa, but he's also a righteous judge. Now, think about that. Every grandkid, you love the sentimental, loving grandpa who just spoils the grandkids to death. Parents don't always like that, because tell you what happens with my kids sometimes. They go off to grandma's, and then it's like they come home and it's reality strikes back. Sometimes it takes our kids a little while to get used to the fact, oh, we have to do chores here. We don't eat ice cream for dinner. You can't have pop with every meal. Life's tough when you come back to mom and dad. Grandma and grandpa might spoil you to death, but you don't get to mess up our house and play all day and eat dessert. The reality is, when you come home, there's work to do, there's a house to clean, there's chores to tend, there's accountability in life. Some people treat God, though, like an overindulgent grandpa. I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this, but he's a Bernie Sanders type of guy. And here's what I mean. He just makes lots of promises and gives everything out for free and never talks about the realities of life. That's how I view Bernie. He's an overindulgent grandpa. Sorry, if anybody's voting for Bernie, apologize. Well, you can't vote for him. You can. He's going to lose. Let's quit talking about Bernie, okay? God wants to give, okay? I think we've established that. He's long-suffering. He wants to forgive. God cares, but he also holds us accountable. So take a look at Acts 10, verses 34 through 38. Here's one of the things that we learn about God in Scripture. You've also known, you know, the grandparent whose grandchild can do no wrong. I mean, you can be sitting there having a conversation with them, and their grandchild can be over here murdering someone, and they don't ever see it in their own kids. God's not like that. And I think some people think of God like that. Oh, God loves me. We've established that. He does. God loves you. He cares about you. But God sees what you're doing. And he's not just going to show partiality to you just because you say that you believe in him and you believe in his son. Acts 10, verse 34 says this, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Don't think to yourself, the mistake that the Jews made is they thought, well, we're Jews. We're from God's special nation. We can kind of get away with whatever we want. God's going to be happy. No, Jesus says, no, it's that mentality that's the problem here with you Jews. And God's about to put his axe to the tree and chop that down. Don't think to yourself that just because you're from some select nation or you're a member of some church or that you have taken a dip in some water and come back out of it, that you can go ahead and live your own sinful life and God, like an overindulgent grandpa, is just going to be fine with that. God also calls you to repent. God wants you to live your life a certain way in holiness and in righteousness. He wants you to live your life to please him. Keep reading. Acts 10, verse 34, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You've got to have a healthy respect for God, and you have to work righteousness. You've got to do and live a righteous life. It says in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It says, as you read on down there, verse 42, He commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. God wants to give and God cares, but God holds us accountable. So here's the thing. I don't want you to think, because if you are thinking like this, you're not thinking biblically. I don't want you to think that, oh, God's just so good and gracious that we can just sin all that we want. He'll just pay the bill. Here's what you're doing when you do that. You're abusing God's grace. Take a look at Jude 3. There were some false teachers in the time of Jude who were teaching that same basic thing. In Jude chapter 3, Jude writes and he says, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? He says, I want you to contend for the real faith. Here's why. Because verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. He says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. There's somebody who believe because they are under God's grace, they can act in a lewd way. They can rebel and reject God. He says, those are people who have crept in unnoticed, and they need to be noticed. That's why Jude's writing. They need to be pointed out. Because by their actions and by their rejection of God's grace and their unholy lives, it says they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by their statements, but by their actions. They're living lewd and unholy lives. He wants them to know they're going to be held accountable. They're abusing God's grace. If you're the person who thinks of God as this sentimental grandpa who turns a blind eye to all of our sins, then you're using God's grace as a license to sin. Take a look at another passage in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer to his own rhetorical question? Certainly not. He's just talked about how by God's grace our sins will be forgiven. But he says, but hold on. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Don't think to yourselves you can just keep on sinning. Verse 15, he actually asks the question in both the singular and the plural. The idea is, can I commit one sin and that go unnoticed? No. Can I just continue in a habit of sin and that go unnoticed? No. Every sin that you commit, you need to realize you're going to be held accountable for it, and you need to make confession when you do sin. You need to try to turn from those sins and do what's right, continue living in God's grace. Look at verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So don't think of God as someone where you can just do whatever you want and get away with it. You're ignoring how God holds us accountable. And by his grace, you're also ignoring that by his grace he teaches that we have a responsibility. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. One more passage here. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We're talking about God's grace then, right? The grace of God. We're talking about how to be saved, right? Because it brings salvation. We're talking about something that's for everyone, right? Because it's God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We're talking about all people. What does God's grace teach us? Verse 12, it teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. There's some things that you need to change in your life. Ungodliness and worldly lust, you've got to change it. We should live soberly, we should live righteously, we should live godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The existence of God suggests there's both a physical and a moral order. If I try to ignore the physical order, the physical universe of God, and I think that I can go up on top of a 10-story building, jump off of the top, and defy the laws of gravity and get away with it, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. because I'm going to hit that ground and splat, I'm going to be dead. And if I think that I can ignore the moral order of this universe, the moral laws of God, I also need to realize that's just as foolish as defying the physical laws of God. There are consequences to my spiritual man when I defy the moral things, the spiritual things that God has given to us by His grace. What do we learn about God as we read through the Scriptures? Well, here's what we learn, I believe. We learn that God is not a sentimental grandpa. He's a righteous judge. He's not an uninterested landlord. He's a caring father who cares about you. He's not an impersonal force. He's a personal being. And He doesn't just observe what's going on. He's the Creator, so He cares about what's going on. He's created you for a purpose. God is not man, but God is spirit. And one day, our physical bodies, they are going to go back to the earth, and our spirit, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, our spirit is going to return to God who gave it. God, when He created man with a dual nature. He created us with both body and spirit. The body will one day return to the earth, the spirit will return to Him, and we will one day become those spiritual beings. We'll be able to see with spiritual eyes the one who created us and who loves us and cares about us. Before we get to do that, we're going to be held accountable at judgment. The question for you today is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that judgment? You know, last week we said if God became a man, here's what it would look like. Well, if God could speak, what would He say to you? I think He would tell you, I'm spirit. I'm spirit. Don't look for me in material things. I'm your Creator. And because I'm your Creator, realize that I care about you, and I have cared about you from the time I created you, and I have longed for you to just do my will, to just realize that I do care about you, and I want the best for you. I want you to live for me. That He's a personal being. And that being a personal being, that our rejection of Him can actually hurt His feelings. As a person, God is represented in Scripture as having feelings. We read of God being angered, yes. And we read of God being pleased. And we read of God being overcome with the idea and the figures of weeping, mourning. God can be hurt. By our rejection of God and His will, we hurt Him as a person. But He cares for us still. And just like you can hurt your mom and your dad, and they still care about you, they still want you to come back home. God is a caring Father. Though we have hurt Him and sinned against Him, He wants us to come back home. He wants us to realize He offers us forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. But even though He offers that forgiveness, He wants us also to know that we can't abuse His grace. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, if we have done that which is evil and we haven't repented of it, we're going to be held accountable for that. So we need to be prepared, and you can be prepared by having your sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian yet, I want you to realize that that's what my God is, but that's what your God is and can be as well. That's what our God is. It's our Father in heaven. If you haven't yet obeyed Him, God calls you to obey Him. Here's what you do. He sent His Son to earth to die on a cross for your sins. Believe in that Son, Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins as you follow the grace of God. Be baptized into Jesus Christ, and you'll have a new life. Yes, you do need to take that dip in water, because that's what God commands. You can't defy that command. If He commands it, then go ahead and do it. And then continue to live in His grace. Continue to follow His teachings so that you might continue to please Him all the way until you get to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So that He can say to you, well done, you good and you faithful servant, enter into the joys of our Lord. If that's what you want, just come forward, obey the gospel together. We stand while we sing.